The scripture reading this morning will come from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
I'd like to encourage you to keep your places open to Romans, the second chapter. We're going to be looking extensively from the book of Romans this morning and consider the subject of God's impartiality. I could make an argument, and in fact we're going to kind of look at our study this morning from this perspective, that the theme of the book of Romans is God's impartiality. He's no respecter of persons. And when we begin to look at it from that standpoint, then we're impressed by the idea that God looks at us and he's going to consider us from the standpoint of his word, his teaching. It's not partial. It's not based upon things that are subjective. There's an objective standard that he has given us that we can look at our lives to ensure that we're serving and following him appropriately and properly. And there's great confidence in that, that we know that if we're doing his will, he looks upon us favorably and blesses us. If we're not, then he is going to then condemn us. And he does so impartially. He's no respecter of persons. I want to think about that with you a little additionally. This is taught in the book of Romans. Sin condemns all. God shows no partiality. You know, there in the second chapter, verse 11. There is no respecter of persons, as some translations say, or no partiality that God shows to others. And so when it comes to sin, it condemns all. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the status and situation and circumstance we find ourselves in. All have sinned. We're separated from our God due to sin. Sins we have committed cause us to be in a lost condition. We come to that age of accountability, knowing right from wrong. We disobey God in some capacity, some way. Then we're severed our relationship with him through that sin that we committed. When you look at the first chapter of Romans, and we'll not take the time to read through that. I just want to make a reference to it. I think it's helpful to look and read the book of Romans as a whole. Time doesn't permit it in such a setting as we have here. It would take a goodly amount of time to read all the chapters of the book of Romans. But I would encourage you to do so. As you take this lesson, as you go back and re-examine it, as you think about it, study it on your own, I would encourage you to read through the book and kind of reflect upon what we find set forth there in the book of Romans. And it starts off with the idea of condemnation, sin separating us, as we already noted in the third chapter, verse 23. So there's referencing to the Gentile world, those that are non-Jews and their circumstance in life, that God had made provisions for them to know him, and they rejected him. And the fact that they had removed him from their lives, they got further and further away from God and engaged in more and more reprehensible and ungodly behavior. Wickedness of all types, vile, as it related to this thing, and thus they're separated from God. And the Jews would look at this, and upon reading chapter 1, would certainly be approving of it. But we find that God is no respecter of persons, because Jews have sinned and therefore stand in the same condemnation as the Gentile world. And that's what chapter 2 points out. As we were reading from the scriptures this morning, as you begin to look at this, you're without excuse, O man. Here they had some of the additional privileges that were given by God to them, some additional blessings. They had the codified law, the Mosaic law. And while they're going around condemning others, they themselves were engaged in the same condemnation and ungodly practices. They would teach one thing and do another. They weren't living up to the Mosaic law, nor could they live up to it perfectly, completely, and absolutely. And so they stood likewise condemned. And he pointed out their failures, their shortcomings. He pointed out their sin, which separated them from their God. So all stand condemned. That's the condition. You know, that would be a pretty bleak situation in and of itself. If that's all we had, if we go through and reread up to 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, it'd be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? Our circumstance would be such that there's no hope, there's not anything we can do, we're condemned rightfully because of our sins, and we're lost. But the book of Romans doesn't end there. It provides us with a blueprint to enable us to understand what we need to do in order to remedy this situation in our lives. And it doesn't start with us, it starts with God. Because we find that God, not being a respecter of persons, and as he sets forth these things, the wages of sin is death, eternal condemnation. That's the condition and situation we find ourselves in. But salvation is for all. God's no respecter of persons. While we rightly stand condemned, there's salvation made available to us. And everyone has the access to that. Everyone has the same, as it relates to our being able to come to him on his terms in a way that enables us to stand sanctified and justified and saved. He's made provisions for us. It starts then with, as we look at the latter part of the 6th chapter, verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what God did for us that we could not do for ourselves. He sent his Son, who willingly came and died upon the cross, so we could have a hope of eternal life. He did so when we didn't deserve it, when we're unworthy. In fact, that's the point that's made in the 5th chapter of Romans, to kind of highlight and emphasize this point. Just to show you the circumstance, as Paul writes by inspiration, he sets this forth in such terms that we can't help but be impressed by how unworthy and undeserving we truly are when it comes to that great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can pick up the reading there in verse 6, there of the 5th chapter. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still sinners. Again, unworthy, undeserving. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What's that wrath? You know, wages of sin is death. We are separated from God. Eternal condemnation is what awaits us. But we can be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. He saved us through this. When we were enemies, as we find in verse 10, to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we were saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, this death spread to all men because all sinned. So here sin was introduced. We have that account in Genesis chapter 3. It describes how they disobeyed God, Eve, and Adam. Sin was introduced into the world, but our own sins condemn us. Sin is now a part of what we find around about us. It's a part of what the circumstances that we exist in this life, and when we disobey God, we sin. And so it was introduced, and we stand rightly condemned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Let me pause here for just a moment. Original sin and this idea that we inherit the sins of Adam are explicitly refuted here. Because it says, whatever transgression, it didn't even have to be the same exact type of transgression, disobedience, and sin that had been committed. We sin when we disobey God's law, because that is what sin is. That by definition, sin is a violation of God's law. We're being lawless by virtue of disobeying Him. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses results in justification. One can continue to read, and noting verse 15. For if by the one man's offense death is reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There's the contrast. Adam introduced sin to the world. Jesus Christ made provisions for that sin, for our sins to be remitted so we can stand sanctified and justified in a saved condition. So salvation is made available through the blood of our Lord and Savior. The book of Romans asserts that, sets it forth. Of course, we can go to other scriptures to show and note how this came about. We can look at the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to see that Jesus came from heaven, robed in the flesh, the things He went through in this life, all that He had to endure, all the suffering that was a part of what He had to go through, culminating in the death upon that cross of Calvary, shedding His blood for us, that He went through all those things in order to make salvation available to us. That which we could not do for ourselves, the Lord provided for us. When we're unworthy, when we're undeserving, we have no right or expectation of it, and yet He did it for us. It's not because we can look down and say, what a good guy these people are, I'm going to go do this for them. Rather, in spite of our sins and wickedness, the Lord died for us. He did so because we're made in His image. We're made in the image of God. We have an eternal spirit. And because we have that eternal spirit, the Lord loved us so much that He wanted to make provisions so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. This is what we find the Lord doing on our behalf. The Lord has done His part. So we can look at that and we're appreciative, but that's not the end of the story. There's more to that that we have to be impressed with. And that involves man told what he must do. What is our part? Well, we're told what we have to do. The things we need to do to get in right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. He shed His blood, but not everybody's going to be a recipient of the blood that the Lord shed. Not everybody is going to be in a justified, saved condition. Not everybody's sins are going to be forgiven or remitted. You realize, and this is kind of an interesting proposition, because I think a lot of people, they look at the book of Romans, and they kind of take it as an idea that, well, you have this information and justification by faith. That's what's taught. And in fact, there are those that go and they look at these verses of Scripture and they take parts of what the book of Romans has to say. They kind of use that, take those verses, kind of take them out of their context, and the next thing you know, they're teaching faith only. And it surprises a lot of people that the plan of salvation is actually found, the entirety of it, in the book of Romans. Let me illustrate that as we think about God's impartiality. In the first chapter, verse 16, Paul, in his writing, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. So that lays the groundwork. Some look at that and say, well, there you are. There's belief. Here's the idea of belief and the necessity of belief, and one has to believe in order to be pleasing to the Lord, and he's not ashamed of that gospel that reveals this. That's correct. We certainly affirm that. We uphold that. But as you think about the plan of salvation, is that the entirety of it? Is that all that I have to do is believe? And in their estimation, there are a lot of individuals who take this approach, the Calvinist doctrine, is that if you simply believe, then that's all you have to do. And no matter how you live your life, you're acceptable to the Lord. Well, the book of Romans refutes that. Emphatically, absolutely, unequivocally. It's refuted even in the book of Romans. Now, let me illustrate that. Let's go through and we think about the plan of salvation. It's not our plan, by the way. We didn't devise it. You take a look at it, and the Scriptures reveal it. You take it, and you bring it together. You look at what, to harmonize the Scriptures, to take the various things that are stated about any particular subject, you bring it all together so we have the totality of the picture that's painted for us and the information that's provided. So we hear. You think about hearing. You have in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So how is my hearing my faith going to come about? It's through the Word. The proclamation of those truths that have been revealed. The instruction that's been given. So, it's the Word that is going to reveal these things to us. We need to hear that Word. It needs to be given to us, and the Lord's provided it through His teaching and instruction. We have the written Word that we open up, the New Testament, which is our rule of faith, that which directs our lives. So we're to hear that. And so you start with the idea that that's communicated to us. It's not in a mysterious fashion, mystical way given to us. The Lord's not speaking to us through some kind of visions or dreams. He's not going to talk to us directly. That's not the means and way in which it's being accomplished today in any capacity or in any manner. His revealed Word is set forth here, and we have to hear that Word. It's not going to come through the Holy Spirit coming upon us, overwhelming us, and then directing us and perhaps even forcibly making us do certain things. That's not the way it's done. Where does my faith come from? From hearing the Word. It's set forth very directly, unequivocally. I hear the Word. Here's the Word that's revealed. That's where my faith is going to come from. Well, so we think about hearing the Word. Then to believe. Well, we've already noted the idea of belief. And that's already been stated in the first chapter in verse 16. But we see that there's a lot more to this idea of hearing as it relates to the matter pertaining to giving this concept of faith and what faith requires of us when we look at what the Scriptures reveal. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're justified by faith. We certainly affirm that. The Scriptures teach that. We are to set that forth before all. We need to have that belief and faith. We're justified by faith. There's an interesting account that we have of Martin Luther back in the day with the Reformation revolution that took place, and when he was opposing those Catholic doctrines and teaching and some of these things that had to do with their approach to works and men's works and what the Catholics had put forth there and some of the things that were reprehensible and related to some of the things that they were doing in order to collect monies, the sale of indulgences where you could purchase in advance the sin of your choice. Martin Luther was rightly repulsed by that. He saw that as reprehensible in every respect, incorrectly so. So he was going to then look at some things, and he rejected that. Ultimately, he was excommunicated by the Catholics, but he had rejected that whole premise of Catholicism. But what he did, and as a result of it, he took that and he swung the pendulum to the other extreme. While it's not the works of man, nor the Catholics and their traditions that one is to adhere to, he then took and said, well, it's all faith only, that all you have to do is believe. There was not anything of that you had to do in and of yourself in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And so he comes over when he's writing in his native language, German, the New Testament. He's going through this and he's writing a translation. He comes to this passage of Scripture there in Romans 5 and verse 1, and he adds a word. Now, the Scriptures read, therefore having been justified, and the original writings, the copies and the manuscripts and all the information says this forth in the Greek. This is what we have here. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He added the word alone, only. So that he then changed it in the translation he set forth. Therefore being justified by faith only. That only is not found in the original. It wasn't what was written by Paul initially by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That was Martin Luther's addition because he had come to the conclusion that the Bible taught faith only. And so he ended up with having conflicts, and not just in other places of Scripture, but in the letter to the Romans itself, to those brethren that were in Rome. Belief is an absolute essentiality. Faith is required. None of us deny that. We affirm it. But what we also see then is that faith leads us to do certain things. The commands of our Lord are to be adhered to. We're to acknowledge Him in our lives. And it's going to be evident by how we live whether or not we're a servant of His. So you start looking a little bit additionally to this. And then over there in verse 13 and 14 of the 10th chapter, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So the proclamation of the gospel, going back to this idea of hearing, now you're going to call on the name of the Lord. And to call on the name of the Lord is not the idea of just stating his name. To call upon him, upon his name, is to acknowledge his authority in your life. That's what that necessitates, and that's what that requires. I acknowledge him as Lord of my life. He's master over me. I have that belief, the belief that comes from that instruction that's been provided, to call on the name of the Lord. In whom, and you can't do that, how can you believe without having been taught? Let me notice, just to add to this, the idea to repent. Back in the scripture reading, there's a reference to this idea of repenting and being penitent. And so you find there in verse 4, and it's kind of set in the negative, but if you look at it, even as it's set forth here, you look at the reversal of that, and it's thus the positive instruction that's given about repentance. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Here he is. What did he do? He's given us all these things, his richness of the long-suffering, the caring and patience he's directed towards. Are we going to despise that? Are we going to reject that? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Therefore, what am I doing if I do not repent? I'm rejecting the goodness and the mercy of my Lord, what God has done for us. But in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here's righteous judgment coming. And because I'm not penitent, I'm not repenting, I'm not changing my life, I'm not going in a different direction, I'm not humbling myself before him, I'm going to be condemned. So what it necessitates is that I repent. I have a change of direction. I don't follow my own course, but now I'm under him, and I've changed that direction in which I'm going to serve and do his will in my life. And then there's the idea of confession. That's also revealed in the book of Romans. So you turn back to the 10th chapter, and chapter 10, which kind of gives us this referencing of these matters associated with, first of all, the preaching of the gospel. You have to go forth, the preaching of the word, going, teaching others, instructing them about what they need to do. So you tell them they need to believe, the necessity of belief. There's instruction about the requirement to repent. And now we look at this matter as it relates to confession. And confession is part of that plan of salvation. In verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Let me pause here for just a moment. If the idea of faith only is all that's required, that I just simply have this understanding that I believe in Jesus Christ, that's the entirety of what's required, then what happens if I refuse to confess his name? Is that acceptable? So, well, you have to acknowledge his name. You have to let others know that you believe. You have to verbalize it. You have to express it. Well, why? If all I have to do is believe, if that's all that's required, you see, you don't have to go through the entirety of the plan of salvation to show the absurdity of belief only. Because they will acknowledge if they follow through in a consistent fashion and recognize the inevitableness of certain aspects associated with this, that if I believe but I don't confess, that I am not yet serving my Lord and I'm not letting others know that I truly am a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, I've said that I was going to pretty much stay here in the book of Romans, I am going to make one reference that I think helps with this idea. When you turn over to John, and there you see in the verses that follow in John chapter 12, an incident that's recorded. And in verses 42 and 43 of John chapter 12, you have this stated: nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Okay, they believed. Faith only, correct? It affirms this. It states it straightforwardly. It says that they believed, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. What are we just talking about? Confessing, acknowledging him to others around him. They refused to confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed Jesus Christ. They believed that he truly was who he claimed to be. They had to acknowledge, in the sense of their own understanding, that he was doing these miracles by the power of God. So they believed, but they refused to confess him. I one time had a conversation with an individual. We were discussing these kinds of matters. He was affirming the proposition that belief is all that was necessitated. Faith only was all that was required. I took him to these verses, and I said, were those ones that are described here as the Pharisees who believed but would not confess his name, were they in a saved condition? He stopped and he thought about it for a few moments and he said, yes. Do you believe that those individuals here who love the praises of men more than the praises of God would be in a saved condition? Can we really affirm the idea that if we're not going to acknowledge our Lord to those around about us, that that would be pleasing to him? How can I stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and the Lord says, you believed in me, now you refuse to confess me because you love the praise of men more than the praise of God, and you refuse to tell others about me, but you know what? You believe, so you're going to that heavenly home because that's all that was necessitated. So I pointed out to him that that's an absurdity. It makes no sense whatsoever if you're not going to acknowledge his name. How does one know that you're even a believer? But we pointed this matter out, and he still refused to alter that position because he wanted to be consistent. He could see that once you acknowledge something besides belief, anything else you have to do then undermines the proposition of faith only. So where to confess? We confess with our mouth unto salvation. And then we have to be baptized. That's revealed in Romans. You can go to any other number of passages in the New Testament that affirm this. You can look at the teachings and instruction found throughout. We can look and see what was done in the book of Acts. We can look and see other passages of Scripture that talk about the necessity of baptism that you find by the writings of the inspired men in the New Testament. But that's seen here in the letter to the Romans. So you turn back over to the sixth chapter. And they're just taking two of the verses. The rest of the context gives us additional information and understanding. But there in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall also walk in newness of life. Sometimes people say, what's the purpose of baptism? Well, it's commanded. We have verses of Scripture tell us you're to be baptized. And sometimes we can't fathom all the reasons why God gives us certain instructions or commands, and it's enough that God simply tells us to do it. The Lord instructs us to do it. That's sufficient for those that are going to be believers, that are going to honor and glorify him, that are going to say, he tells me to do it, and I'm going to go forth and do what he tells me to do, regardless. And so sometimes there are things we just have trouble understanding, but we have the faith and confidence in the Lord that when he says something, he makes his promises. We have absolute trust that these things will be accomplished as he said, and so we fulfill it. But there are also insights that are sometimes given to us. And as we kind of look at the various passages of Scripture, one of the things we see here is that we have the symbolic element attached to this baptism, in which Christ died upon that cross, he was buried in the grave, and he rose that third day. And so now what we have is the idea of baptism, one, upon that belief and the desire to repent, to have that change of direction, having heard these truths that have been presented, willingness to confess his name before men, they submit in baptism. They are then going to die to their sins, to be buried in that watery grave, to rise to walk in that newness of life. We come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ in this figurative manner when we're buried with him in baptism. The Lord promised forgiveness for those who are obedient to him. When we repent, he forgives. When we obey him, he acknowledges. But we have to do his will. So we have in Romans 6, 3 and 4, some information that helps us understand the significance of baptism. What the idea of baptism, what's behind that. One element of baptism. But then we look at all the other passages that tell us what baptism does. How it remits our sins, washes away our sins. How the Lord adds us to the church when we're obedient to that plan of salvation. His church, the body of the saved. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. I get in Christ through being baptized. This culminates all the things that have preceded it. When I follow this plan, the instructions that the Lord gives, then I, my sins are forgiven, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life. That's all recorded there in Romans. You can look at just the book of Romans, the letter that was written to the Roman brethren, and you are able to call this out because it's found in these verses. God is no respecter of persons. And you know what that means? If I don't do what the Lord says, I'm lost. He made provisions for me, but if I'm not going to honor him and do his will, I'm in a lost condition. I don't care how sincere an individual is. Sincerity is not a substitute for doing what the Lord instructed us to do. There are a lot of individuals who are sincerely wrong. You can start going through the list and begin to see that. It's self-evident, I think. But there may be sincere atheists. They sincerely believe there's no God. What's their condition spiritually? Well, they're lost. If one's part of a denomination that doesn't teach the necessity of baptism, they believe faith only, and that's what they set forth, and that's what they tell people you need to do, then you're not standing in sanctified, justified condition because you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, you haven't been raised to walk in that newness of life. What's your condition? You're lost. Sincerity doesn't alter or change what the Word of God has said about it, because God is no respecter of persons. You know, God not being a respecter of persons can be very comforting. It can be reassuring to those who are willing to do His bidding. But it's also something to be thoughtfully considered when one fails to do that, because God's no respecter of persons, and condemnation is given to all who do not obey His will. Let me notice something else with you, just a few minutes for the time that we have left, because that's not the end of the story. You know, I'm concerned at times, brethren, that people get to the point when they realize they need to be baptized for the remission of their sins, that they're baptized and now they're content. You know, I've done that. Where some have this misconception that all you have to do is believe and now you're okay, and your ticket to heaven has been stamped. I've been baptized, so my ticket to heaven's been stamped. It's all good to go. I'm fine. I've been baptized. That's not the end of the journey. That is the beginning of the journey. That puts us into Christ. Now that I'm in Christ, what does that require of me? And you know, I'm afraid that while we point out correctly that people cannot simply believe, stand in a sanctified and justified state, that there are those that on the day of judgment stand before the Lord and say, well, I was baptized. And the Lord says, but you didn't follow my teaching. Is that our condition, our state? Continuing Christian duties. You cannot be baptized and then sit back and say, well, I've done it all. Now, I heard about an instance, a situation when an individual learned the truth, and shortly after he was baptized, he passed away. He had a heart attack. You know, the individual, he obeyed, raised, walked in that newness of life, and in his situation, circumstance, accepting the fact that he had truly followed the plan, that the things were done in a correct way, in a manner, in a sanctified and justified state, then that very short period of time, you know, with the condition and situation, he stood right before the Lord. But you know what happens is, as time goes on, most of us are going to live a more extended period of time after we obey the gospel. What am I doing in that extended period of time? Whatever number of years that may involve. What's going to be my state? Do I become apathetic? Do I become indifferent? Do I have this disposition, well, I don't need to do anything else because I've obeyed that plan of salvation? There are those who stand that way, and they think that they're okay with the Lord. They think that I've been baptized, that's all I need to do. They don't realize the obligations, or haven't come even realizing it to the appreciation that they stand condemned if they're not going to continue to serve the Lord faithfully. Continuing this, look at with me at the 11th chapter of Romans. And there's a number of things here that you'll find. I'm not going to try to call out everything. I just want to highlight a few things to kind of give us an appreciation for this idea. In the 22nd verse of the 11th chapter, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Is that pretty clearly stated? Continue in His goodness? Are you going to be cut off? So that capsulizes this idea. So what are some of the things? Just from the letter that was written to the Romans, some of the things that we find here. First of all, we have to continue to serve the Lord in a faithful way. A number of verses, and that's shown and demonstrated in all the various activities that we engage in as it relates to our lives and service. But this, again, it's sort of emphasized in these verses 1 and 2 of the 12th chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. A metamorphosis, a dramatic change takes place. What we once were, we no longer are. We've been raised to walk in that newness of life, and it transforms us into that which is now a follower of the Lord, a holy, separate people, doing His bidding and His will in our lives, and become an example to those around about us. Otherwise, we get cut off. We see some things there to other Christians. We continue our duties to other Christians. You know, there's an aspect associated with this, that to serve the Lord means we have to serve others. Now, we're serving the Lord, we're doing His will, we're following and honoring Him, we're worshiping Him as we should. That serves. But when it comes to these practical applications of certain matters, how is it evident? How is it demonstrated that we're doing it? Well, because we're doing these things that the Lord expects us to do as it relates to those around about us. That's how it's evident. If I'm not doing that, then I'm not serving the Lord. That's the inevitable consequences of that. So you start looking through here, and you see there in the 12th chapter, and one can start reading in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. In conjunction, in connection with this, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing the needs of the saints, giving to hospitality, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, something we have to know one another. Truly know one another in the situations of one another. And there are some that try to isolate themselves and get themselves away from everybody else. And you can't operate and function that way as it relates to the Lord's work and the Lord's people, and to be able to be a servant as we ought to be. In order to be doing the things we ought to be to one another, we have to have knowledge of one another. We have to have a caring for one another. We have to have a love and respect for one another. And that's a two-way street. It's mutual. It involves both parties participating as they should. And one who tries to separate themselves and are not wanting to be a part of, they're not following these verses of Scripture. We're not doing as the Lord commands and the consequences that follow from that. He continues on there in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Here's how we function with one another. We have this attitude and disposition for it. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to honor Him, glorify Him, and we're going to fulfill our responsibilities, which includes how we treat and deal with one another and care for one another and be a part of the body of our Lord and Savior. And the local congregation is the functioning unit where the work and the worship of the Lord is accomplished, where you have that structure. And so that necessitates and requires for us to be actively involved if we're going to fulfill these responsibilities. There are some who want to be on the fringe. And I recognize, there's a disclaimer here, there are some instances or situations people have done what they can. Their physical circumstances preclude them from doing more. All those things, we recognize that. But if those are not the qualifying considerations and I choose not to do it, how can I be right with the Lord? So we go through the plan of salvation and we're going to preach and teach the plan of salvation. We go along here and all of a sudden we start talking about these Christian duties, and somehow or other that doesn't really have a bearing. You know, that's kind of different. That's not really required. That's really not necessitated. You know, the Lord says if we don't continue in His goodness, we're going to be cut off. Shouldn't that be a frightening thing? God is not a respecter of persons. If I'm not going to do this, God says He's going to cut us off. Do you think that I'm going to be exempted from it because I seem to be a nicer, you know, I'm sort of a nice guy. The Lord looks at me and goes, well, we're going to give you an exemption, Mike. Because, you know, we kind of put you in a different category. We know you're not doing what you should be doing, but I'm going to give you an exemption. Is that impartiality? Certainly not. He's going to judge me on the same standard He's going to judge everybody else. And we all stand in that same situation and that same circumstance. A couple of other things to touch upon. To the government, we have responsibilities to the government. Romans 13, 1 through 7. If you'll notice something, after the first part of this and going through and condemning all and then giving instructions associated with how we get right and information that tells us what the Lord has done on our behalf, now you start looking at these areas of application associated with these various continuing duties that we're to perform. So we're told the government exists because of God, so chaos and anarchy won't reign, so as citizens we follow the law of the land. We understand that that's also qualified, that unless it contradicts the law of the Lord and requires us to do something contrary to his teaching and instruction. But here's the government. And then to other fellow men. Our responsibilities are involved not with just Christians, but those around about us, things that we're to be doing, actively involved in. So you pick up the reading there in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So now, I'm to love. And love is doing the right thing in the right way toward those around about us with the right attitude. Doesn't necessitate any kind of personal feelings and mushy sentimentality. It has to do with how we treat and deal with those around about us. And we know how to treat them correctly and rightly because the scriptures tell us. And what that love requires and what that love necessitates. And one of the things, the greatest demonstration of love, listen to me now. The greatest demonstration of love we have for those around about us is to tell them about Jesus Christ and what they need to do to get right before him and how they can serve the Lord faithfully and stand in a sanctified and justified state. It's the greatest demonstration of love. Because you see, our greatest need, because we're separated from God due to sin, our greatest need is to get right before the Lord so that we can have the heavenly home. Like I said, there's a lot of things in the book of Romans. The theme of Romans, again, I think arguably is, God is no respecter of persons. So where do you stand this morning? Where do each of us stand? He's given us the instructions that tell us how we can know our spiritual state. It's not on emotion. It's not by how I feel. It's the objective standard that I can look into the perfect law of liberty and see my life and whether or not I'm doing his will as he's instructed. Whether or not I've obeyed the gospel plan of salvation and been thus have my sins remitted through baptism to be raised to walk in this life, and whether or not I'm continuing to serve as I should. And we need to be honest with ourselves, and if we're not right, we need to make those corrections that are necessitated. If it can be done in a private manner and just rectify things where I can see my improvement and what I need to be doing, then just make the effort, put forth that determination, pray to the Lord, confessing that to him, and he'll forgive. If it's something that you need the prayers of the congregation, or something that is of a public nature that you need to acknowledge and get right before others, then we stand ready to assist you in any way that you're subject to his call. Won't you please come?